This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. It's a delight to be here today with all of you, a privilege to be able to come together and worship our Lord this morning. Welcome to St. Paul's Free Lutheran Church. brain fart there. It's a pleasure to have all of you at this church in Fargo, St. Paul's Free Lutheran Church. And it's good to have you all here. A special welcome to any visitors we have here. In the pew in front of you, there's two cards. If you've got a prayer request that you'd like us to pray about this morning and throughout the week, you can fill that out and hand to the ushers. And if you're a visitor and would like more information, there's a blue card as well, and you could fill that out and we'll reach out to you and answer any questions that you may have. Going into announcements, if you've been visiting for a long time and you're ready to take the plunge and become a member of the church, we are starting new member classes here on March 11th. That'll be here before we know it. So whether or not you're ready to make the commitment or you're just curious about making the commitment or just want to know more about what we teach here at St. Paul's, talk to Pastor Micah. Come to those classes. You're not signing any papers by showing up. Just come and learn, and at the end of the class, you can decide if you'd like to become a member of the church. The church here, those ladies, a few more announcements. The quilting club at the church here, those ladies have been working hard for 7 months, and they've made, I think, well over 100 quilts, many of which are going to be donated overseas to missionaries and other places in need, and they raise some of their funds to ship all of those quilts all over the world by having a silent auction here at the church. So on your yellow sheet there at the top of the back is the details on how that will play out. Those will be all set out all through the church the next 2 weeks, and you can bid on those, and any money that you spend buying these quilts will then be used to send them to people in need. Summer will be here before we know it, and that means VBS. There's another announcement halfway down your yellow sheet. They will have a planning meeting here coming up on March 10th, and if you would like to help or have an interest in working with the children that way, or even with good administration skills, and you'd like to plan for those things, we'd love to have you at that meeting as well. For prayer requests this morning, we have a few. We have a praise. Donna Ranger is now out of the hospital, and she's returned home, but she still has some recovery to do, so do please keep her in your prayers. Pray as well for Stephanie Allen's dad, Brian. He had surgery this week on his Achilles tendon, and he's a farmer, and it's important that he can go back to work here in a couple months, so pray that he would heal up quickly from that. And then as well for my daughter, Felicity, she is still in the hospital. Apart from the large tumor, she's a picture of health. I really think she's the smiliest baby on the children's floor at Sanford. But she has a big surgery coming up this Friday. So if you would keep her and the surgeons and the anesthesiologists and the interventional radiologists and all those talented people who will perform that surgery on Friday in your prayers, that would be fabulous. And so that's Friday. I don't know the exact time, but it's a big, scary day for our family, and we're trusting in the Lord for that. Any other announcements this morning? Very good. I invite you to worship. I will read the call to worship from Psalm 105, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Now, if you'll please stand and join me in singing our opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Thank you.
You may be seated. I'm going to start out with singing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, and a phrase in our Sunday school study that we've been doing this last week really stuck out to me, how sometimes we magnify our troubles as being so big, and we forget. They're the small things, and our God is the one who's so great. So praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of all that we are in and are in creation. Thank you.
One we'll be singing today is number 547 in your hymnal. It's "The Light of the World is Jesus," and all the verses of this one.
Light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light.
says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us, he might redeem us from all iniquity. He is our wonderful, merciful.
And now if you would join me in the confession of sins, where we acknowledge to the Lord that we are in desperate need of his forgiveness and mercy. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Therefore, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Word of God declares to us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who acknowledge that his death and resurrection applies to you and me, to those that believe on him, he declares that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Grant this, O Lord, unto us all. This time I will call on Ivor for this morning's scripture readings.
The Old Testament lesson for the third Sunday in Lent is found in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, reading verses 1 through 17. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then the epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, reading verses 22 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here ends the readings for today.
And now if you would join me in confessing what we do believe, and this morning we will use the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And now if I could call upon this morning's ushers to receive this morning's offering. Thank you and praise you for your goodness to us and for your providence to us. And we give this back to you, Lord, trusting that you will use it to further your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And now if you would join me in preparing.
The text this morning is found in the book of John, chapter 2. I'm going to read for us verses 13 through 22, and I would ask that while I read these, if you'd please stand with me out of respect for God's word. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, reading this morning in Jesus' name. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Father in heaven, these are your words. I am grateful to you today for them. I'm thankful, God, for this church. I'm grateful for the body of Christ. Lord, I'm grateful for the way in which you come and live and abide with us. And I'm grateful, God, for your temple, that you, God, are where we find hope and healing and rest and joy and peace. Bless this time and our study together. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. This text describes the first of two instances recorded in the life of Jesus where he cleansed the temple, so to speak. This is early in his ministry, in the first few months in the public eye. The other episode happened in the last week of Jesus' life, both episodes during Passover. The scene here of Jesus cleansing the temple is an oft-depicted, but I think rarely understood, episode. I've seen many youth groups attempt to play it out through a skit, I think only because you get to throw stuff around and yell at people. Okay, what did this time look like? What was happening here? The disciples saw it. They witnessed it. Okay? And the word that came to their mind when they saw what Jesus did was zeal. It says there, they saw what Jesus did and remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal is not a word that we use a lot. Luther defines it as an angry love or a jealous love. An angry love. That's kind of a funny thought. It's not anger that comes from hatred. That's sin. Zeal here springs from love toward God and then the separation, the anger towards sin. The anger that sin, the reality that separation from God is because of sin. That's zeal. It's directed as anger against sin, not anger against God, all right? Now, there are two parts to this episode that we're going to explore this morning in the context of this zeal, this angry love, this jealous love. And again, not in a sinful way, but in a very wholesome way, a very holy way, as we see Jesus playing this out here. And so the first part is going to be Jesus demonstrating what this zeal is. And the second part then will focus, will point us forward to another act of zeal that would take place during Passover week 3 years after this point. The first part here where the zeal of Christ is demonstrated. Now picture the scene as best we can. Like I said, set before us. The Passover is at hand. This was an extremely important annual event in the life of the Old Testament Israelite. Jerusalem is buzzing. And Jesus and his disciples make their way there also. And they go to the temple, but what they find there is shocking. This is how one author described it. There, in the actual court of the Gentiles, steaming with heat in the burning April day, was more like a densely crowded bazaar. While the lowing of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the babble of many languages, the huckstering and wrangling, the clinking of money. Think chaotic Christmas shopping at the mall, only more hot, smelly, and dishonest. Okay? Now that's just the scene. But what makes this so atrocious is where this took place. They were doing this in the one area of the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to gather to pray, to hear God's word, and to meditate. It was the one place designed for them as a sanctuary of sorts. Can you imagine dealing with that scene in here, for example? And I don't think it's a coincidence that the Jewish leaders allowed this to get out of hand in that particular area. Their religious exclusivism and condescension of the Gentiles is clear throughout the New Testament. And you add to that the fact that these people are essentially robbing the Gentiles and the visiting Jews, anyone who's coming in with their exorbitant charges, looking only for their own gain. And so when Jesus shows up and sees this, there's righteous anger, holy wrath, zeal. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Remember, most people don't know Jesus yet. This is super early in his ministry. Quite a way to introduce yourself, wouldn't you say? This is a very poignant picture of this fiery zeal of Christ. And the response here of the Jews, and particularly their leaders, is very telling regarding what they saw. Their response, or maybe their lack of response, actually, initially. There's no resistance. Which, if you think about it, is kind of surprising. This unknown man comes in and makes this kind of scene where are the leaders to put up some sort of resistance or fight? In their minds, these Jewish leaders had every right to be doing this. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong. Why did they so easily allow themselves to be driven out? It seems pretty clear that Jesus was on his own. The disciples, it doesn't say, were helping him at all with this. They were just watching. But these Jews had a lot of people. Why didn't they overtake him? I don't think that it is that they were cowards. When people are secure in their sin, when they don't see that they're doing anything wrong, they're often bold, presumptuous, defensive, and especially when money is involved, it's often pride that comes out. But we don't see them in any way making any effort to stop him. Why? I believe it has everything to do with zeal, with the zeal of the Lord, and what that actually looks like. Jerome, who's an early Christian father there, describes it this way. A certain fiery and starry light shone from his eyes, and the majesty of Godhead gleamed in his face. These witnesses here saw the Son of God wielding his divine authority, invoking the name of his father in verse 16, and people's mouths were stopped. To use an analogy from Paul in Romans 3. There, he's talking about the law of God and how it does away with all our excuses and confronts us with a holy and righteous God. And that's what's happening here then. These Jewish leaders were confronted by the Son of God, demonstrating his authority, exercising his law, and they had nothing to say to it. This side of the zeal of Christ is so important for us to be clear on. Because nowadays it's so popular to turn Jesus, to turn God into some sweet and soft enabler. Who just yearns and wants a relationship, to the neglect of the righteous and holy zeal and anger of the God who does not tolerate sin. We don't like to be confronted by our sin, and so we avoid it, and we ignore the zeal of God that's mentioned in the Ten Commandments. We read that earlier, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, talking about not having any other gods, the first commandment. And God says there in Exodus 20, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is saying there that he is a jealous God, not sinful, jealous envy, all right? There's nothing that God, yeah. If ever anybody says to you, God is jealous in a sinful way, like he envies us or something like that, think about this. Is there anything that God doesn't have that he's envious of someone else for having? All right? The jealousy of God there is a reference to his zeal and passion for his people. And there's no room for third parties in his relationship with his people. There's no room for other gods. This is a righteous desire for his people to be faithful. These Jews in Jesus' day had corrupted that relationship. That's ultimately what all sin does. It corrupts. It separates us from God. That's the reality of God's law. It's the reality of the consequence of our sin. And when we're confronted by that, there's nothing to say to wiggle out of it. Our mouths are shut. That's this righteous anger, this holy zeal that people witnessed that day. The disciples recognized it as that, according to verse 17. Zeal for God's house. You know, we think of God's house as a symbol of his presence, his dwelling. And these people had brought their corruption, their arrogance, their greed into his house, and Jesus essentially says, there's no room to be serving these other gods in my Father's house. Eventually, the Jews muster up a voice here, and they ask him for a sign. Verse 18. Show us something that gives you authority to do this. And keep in mind our epistle text that was read earlier too. Jews demand signs, okay? But we preach Christ crucified. We'll get there in a second. So these Jews are saying, give us a sign. Give us something that gives you authority to do this. Show us your credentials, so to speak. Show us something that gives you the authority, and please follow me on this, to change, to reform what we have established. You see, at the time, the Jews were in the midst of a major renovation of the temple. The temple to them was everything. It was originally finished by Solomon, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, but in an inferior way. And so they began this massive renovation to make it more elaborate and grand. Herod started that project 46 years before this episode, and it would continue for about another 36 or 37 years, finished just in time to have it destroyed in the year 70 AD. Okay, but these people don't know that at this time. Their entire lives revolved around this building, and they made all these rules for living there that went beyond and outside of Scripture, and that's demonstrated by the abuse of the temple that Jesus is confronting in our text. According to their laws, they were well within their rights to be doing what they were doing, but that was never what the temple was intended for according to God's law. They had strayed so far. And they dare to ask Jesus, who are you to change what we have built, what we have made, what we have instituted? Friends, that is the default mode of the human heart. People build their lives up according to what they think is right, and they work hard to achieve what they set out to accomplish. And when God's law comes along and says, this doesn't work, the default question to God is, who are you to tell me to change? It maybe doesn't get said like that, but that's essentially what's happening. When our worth and joy and contentment is wrapped up in what we have built on this earth, whether it's a building or a lifestyle, even a family, we are offended and angered when God comes along and says something different. But the bombshell here, that is somehow both mind-blowing and glorious at the same time, comes in Jesus' response. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus says, you want a sign? You want to know what gives me the authority here? Let's look at this temple then. This is the place of God's presence. But you've turned presence with God, relation with God, into something that it's not. Relation to God isn't dependent on the extravagance of a temple or how many rules you have that go outside of Scripture that are inherently corrupt and self-seeking. And furthermore, that's not who the Messiah is either. The Jews saw the Messiah as the one who would only validate their ways. That's what they thought Jesus would be. The one who would come to give him a pat on the back and tell him, you're exactly right, and now I'm going to make your life even better. I alluded to that earlier. People want God to validate their sinful lives, and when he doesn't, they reject him. Listen to what relation to God is. This is what God does instead. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Friends, we have a God who's not in the business of how do I say this, making some new and improved, updated 2.0 version of yourself, okay? That's not what God does. He does help us in different ways, and we thank him for that. But God's business is miracles, doing the impossible. He doesn't validate our sinful life. He doesn't come and say, it's okay, you're fine just the way you are. He says, by nature, you are dead in your sins. He's honest about that. And so instead, he comes with his law and he kills that old life. And it drives us to repentance, and it's painful many times, all the time, to confess sin, to say we are wrong, we aren't good enough on our own. But you need to know today that the same God who has righteous, holy zeal, who's a jealous God who wants you, is the same God that is also the Lord of life. The same God that provides salvation and life that is found not in sacrifices or money or rules or temples or anything else. That salvation and that life is found in Jesus Christ himself, who died and rose again. That's a miracle, and that's exactly what we need to save us. Verse 20, the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Sounds like a veiled reference to a miracle, doesn't it? These Jews, in their hard-heartedness, all their hope and assurance and value was wrapped up in themselves and this world and their precious temple, and Jesus here is declaring to them, there's no life. There's no hope found in that building. It's found in another temple, a body, me. To you, today, Jesus says, your hope is not found in what you build for yourself here. It's found in me. You need a miracle. And friends, I'm here to tell you that Jesus came to this earth to perform that life-giving miracle. He came here for you. And it took the kind of zeal that only God could demonstrate. That's the second part of God's zeal in our text. His relentless pursuit. His passion and love for you. That drove him to the cross, where God's righteous zeal, his holy wrath, was poured out upon his son, and he was killed, he died. We needed a miracle, and God delivered. He beat death, he rose from the dead, new life. Yes, the Lord kills, and yes, he brings to life. The burning zeal of God's love toward you is unfathomable. You think about that. It is undeserved. It is unsolicited. And he gives it to you anyway. And he gives it to you extravagantly. Is there anything? Yeah, and this is where the Jews were messed up. If they talk, okay, extravagance, well, look at this beautiful temple. And Jesus is saying, get that out of your heads. I'm giving you eternal life. That's extravagance. You can't put a price tag on what Jesus came to give you because of his love, his steadfast, abundant love for you. God knew the reality of his law and the consequence of our failure to keep it. But because he is holy and righteous and demands perfection, he can't abolish that law to save us. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and says, well, I know that's a law, but who cares? No. He's perfect. Instead of abolishing that law, he fulfilled it for us. And he sent his son to take on the punishment for our crimes and to give us not a better life, a new life. His life. And so the temple, the dwelling place of God, is no longer a building. That building was only there to point people to Jesus anyway. The dwelling place of God is Christ. And by faith in his finished work on the cross, his victory on our behalf, we are adopted into his household of faith. We are the body of Christ. We are the dwelling place of God. All of that was accomplished when the Son of God was destroyed and raised 3 days later. Isaiah chapter 9. These are Christmas verses, actually, but they're very applicable today. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So here's this eternal life that this wonderful counselor, this Prince of Peace came. For unto us a child is born because Jesus came. He brings eternity. There's no end to his peace or to his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. And then you know what the next verse says? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, never-ending peace. An eternal kingdom of everlasting justice and righteousness. What does that? Who does that? How do we have it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts does this, is what Isaiah writes. That same zeal doesn't allow us to skirt around and avoid our problems and our sin. It drives us to repentance. It kills us. But that same zeal is also a relentless passion that accomplishes new life for us. Resurrection is what Jesus says here. And that, my friends, is the great hope of the Christian. We are forgiven. We are given new life. We are adopted into the household of faith, and we are promised eternal life in heaven by a God who keeps his promises and lives and reigns eternally. The zeal of the Lord of hosts does this. I love that John closes this episode by saying that later the disciples remembered. I always wonder about that. We have the benefit of seeing things 2,000 years ago, right? I love that John here says at the end of our text that after Jesus did die and rise again, the disciples remembered this episode. They remembered that Jesus had said and done this, and it clicked for them. And it says there, they believed the word Jesus had spoken. I thank God for this word, that God has zealously chased me down, even to the tomb, and brought life to me through the death and resurrection of Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing together here as we prepare for communion. Christ is made the sure foundation, number 143. Verses there, come, O Lord, to this temple with your loving kindness, with your steadfast love, that zealous, that righteous, relentless love. Come to this temple. Come and be with us. If you're wondering about that, does that actually happen? Is God actually with us? Okay, he comes to us in his word. He comes to us also in something like communion. And it's quite simple. Jesus said, here, this is my body. This is my blood. We believe that he is present here. And so when he says that this temple, this presence of God, is no longer this building, this extravagant temple in Jerusalem, destroy that temple, I will raise up the temple in 3 days. He's talking about his body, the presence of God. He is with us, and he shares his body with us when we come for communion. And so it's a beautiful thing. I would invite you to come today. You who are broken, weary, doubting. You who sin. There isn't a one of us that can ignore and deny that, right? And to come and to find Christ here in his word. And to see pictured here, very real and present, his relentless love for you. To see his broken body, his shed blood that is for you. Come today and find rest for your souls. When you leave, thank him for so great a gift. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup. And when he had eaten and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This time all things have been made ready, so I'll invite the helpers to come forward as well as the ushers. They will direct you. All are welcome to God's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for refreshing us with your such good and gracious gifts, Lord. We thank you for your goodness toward us. Thank you, God, for loving us with an everlasting love. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail. Forgive us when we fall short. Lord, we cling to your words, to your word, which says that you are a God who blots out our transgressions, who remembers our sin no more. Thank you so much for that today, dear Jesus. I pray for those who couldn't be here today. I pray for those who are hurting in different ways, Lord. We pray for those recovering from surgery, and I pray for or other hospital stays as well. Lord, we pray for little Felicity still in the hospital. I pray especially for her surgery later this week, that God, you would guide the hands of the surgeons, that you would give them rest Thursday night and even in the days previous so that they are ready to go for Friday. Lord, I pray for the nursing staff as they continue to help Felicity too, that you would give them strength and wisdom for each day. Lord, we pray for Ryan and Stephanie too and all the kids and that you would grant them patience and rest here through this week as well. We pray for a full recovery, Lord, after the surgery on Friday as well. Thank you for the people who are here. Lord, I am so grateful to you for this congregation, and I'm grateful for the fellowship that we have as the body of Christ, as your temple. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless us, continue to use us for your kingdom's work in the different ministries that we are a part of. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead and guide our congregation wherever you may have us go, whatever you may have us to do. Lord, I thank you for this time today, and I thank you for all that you do for us. We praise you today, dear Jesus. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen. Please rise and receive the benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.